As some of you know, I've had the privilege of leading Bible studies in the inpatient ward of Lewis Gale's Behavioral Health Hospital. And it's been an incredible blessing for me personally, and sort of a continuation of the jail ministries that I've been able to be privileged to be a part of. And like the jail ministries, the conversations are always very wide-ranging. The biblical and non-biblical points are always very interesting, but there's always a constant refrain or a theme that comes up in these settings, generally speaking. And that is that God will not give me more than I can handle. Some of you have heard that maybe before. God is testing me at this time. And this leads to I must remain faithful or trusting of God. Well, let's look at the underpinning of the logic in that first claim. God will not give me more than I can handle. Really? Really? I mean, really? You find that in Scripture? Can you handle losing a loved one to cancer? Random accident? Suicide? Can you handle losing your entire career or relationship because of some disease or because of the grips of an addiction? Can you handle the pain of a broken promise or a broken dream? Can you handle that? Maybe you can. If you can, go get them. I'm proud of you. But if you're more like me, really hard to handle those things. You feel very much like the theologian Mike Tyson when he uttered, everybody's got a plan until they're punched in the mouth. Right? We're holding it together at this moment, but when that other shoe drops, we wail and gnash our teeth about how can we get out? How can we find a place of relief? Now, no question that space, you know, meaning separation and emotional distance with time, enables us to live through these horrific moments in our lives. But we never really handle, right? We're never really in control as much as we might think, especially of these moments, whether it's disease or afflictions or pain or suffering. We're never really in control of them. It is with time and space that we're able to deal with them, and perhaps a lot of time on the therapist's couch, that we're able to even begin to address these things, these major whoppers in our lives. So that first claim really just doesn't hold up. The second claim is wrong too, because it's directly related to the first. See, when a bad thing happens in your life, it's not a result of a divine punishment. Life is not a grade level exam to see where you are in your Christian progression. It's not. The Christian life is not kindergarten to graduate school. Things, in other words, aren't given to us as a means of a test. And here's where St. Paul is just so very helpful in his pastoral epistle to Timothy. So he's working to encourage Timothy, right? Timothy is a disciple of St. Paul, a disciple of Jesus, and he's out trying to support these new Christians, this new church, which is hopeful of this resurrected person, hopeful that Jesus will bring all as well in their lives. Except it's not. They're still arguing. They're still fighting. Suffering has still continued. Pain has lingered. Destruction has occurred. So it's really important in what Dan read for us to walk through this epistle to see what he's trying to tell us. The first thing Paul tells us is very clearly that everything he is saying is about the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died and rose for you. In other words, the gospel is not a syllabus for your Christian school. It is a historical and true fact of some person, the person named Jesus, who was fully human and fully God, and he died for each of us, and he came back to make sure we knew it. It's the foundation then of all truth, of what Paul is writing about, of what we all know. It's the springboard of life. So here's the good news. And yet Paul adjoins this good news with an explanation that we all suffer. That we all suffer. Whether we're in first century Palestine or 21st century Fincastle. But note, there is no correlation. It's not, God is not causing us to suffer. He's not testing us. It's not an iron sharpening iron mentality. Whether it's a descriptive claim on our human existence, the simple fact of human existence is that it's all hard. If you take one thing away from anything I've ever said, two things. First is, always remember that Jesus loves you without condition, without reservation. Second thing is that human existence, to live, is hard. It just is. You don't need more complicated words than that. You all know it. Because you live. You're in this body, in this earth. And the suffering and afflictions that occur in this life are yoked to the gospel, not because the gospel is Novocaine to get you through it, but the gospel is the vehicle, is the actual means in which you will survive this suffering. Not as a test, but as a reality that Jesus died for us. And in that death, he walks with us through that valley of the shadow of death. So Paul teaches these points using a rhetorical technique called a chiastic structure. This is about as academic as I'll ever get in something. In a sermon, but in a simple way to think about it, a chiastic structure flows like an if-then. Okay, it's an A and a B, and they're yoked together, just like an if-then. And it's not just a literary technique if you start thinking about it. It's a lot of times how our brains are hardwired to live. Just sit with us, the Logan family, one morning. If you eat your breakfast, you can watch YouTube after school. And it goes on and on and on. If you take a shower, then you can have dessert, right? Am I relating a little bit? I mean, you know, you name it. As you get older, you think about it yourself. If I work out, then I will order a second beer at dinner, right? Or, I mean, you go through the list in your mind, but we're all hardwired to do the if and the thens, okay? If we obey the speed limit, then I won't get pulled over. I mean, if I only go 9 miles over, then I won't get pulled over. I went 11 today and I didn't get pulled over. Thank you, Lord. Because I passed it. Digression. So, in other words, what's embedded in that AB and that if then is, if we do good, then good things will happen. It's embedded in that. And so you can see how that then gets toxic back when we think about God. Well, that doesn't hold up, right? Because we know, again, that life is hard and life is full of suffering. We know that there is just pain that is unrelated to our own activity. That's just part of the human existence. And St. Paul knows that. And so this chiastic structure that Paul goes through is meant not just to be read in one little snapshot, but throughout the whole thing. So let's go through it. Paul writes, the saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. True. True. Jesus died for us, and we will live with him forever. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Meaning, endure is not succeed. It just means survive. Right? And that's true. If we survive in our lives, he will reign with us. The first two claims are real easy, aren't they? Here comes the third one. This is hard. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Oh boy. Oh boy, we're getting into some dangerous stuff here. Because if you read this scripture, he just took out that line. Holy smokes. That is one terrifying God, isn't it? If we even utter anything that denies him, he will deny us. How do we make sense of that? Well, it's one of the ones that is a myth buster, right? It perpetuates this myth that God won't give us more than we can handle, because to say that God has done something bad is somehow to deny the goodness of God. And so we get really worried when we think about this. We think about being turned out of heaven or being condemned on that great judgment seat of Christ. It's really scary. If we deny him, he will deny us. But then we forget Holy Scripture. When the cock crows, you will deny me again. The whole entire church is based on a disciple and an apostle, Peter, that denied Jesus. The whole thing. The first bishop, the first pope was Peter. And he denied our Lord. And what did Jesus do in that denial? He came back and met him for breakfast. That doesn't sound like Jesus denying Peter, does it? Sounds like him pulling alongside him. Or it sounds like that last clause. If we are faithless, catch this one. He remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Jesus remains faithful to each of us, not because of anything we've done, said, thought, or prayed about, but because that is Jesus' purpose, to save us. The gospel flips this A-B script. It deletes the if-then as it relates to God. It cares for us even when we're faithless, even when we're in doubt, even when we struggle, and perhaps most especially when we're faithless or in doubt or struggling. Because none of those things matter. What matters is that Jesus died for you and me, and that it is his faith in us that saves us, not something that we can do. And so the beginning of the tide, it turns in this line. Because previous lines, if you notice, were all about what we are doing in the world. They were very man-centric, just human-centric, just like this idea that God won't give me more than I can handle, or that it's all a test for me. That's not acknowledging what God is doing. That's saying, where are we? The object of these sentences then is you and what you can handle. But the gospel is all about Jesus and what he has done. It has absolutely nothing, even to the degree to be offensive. Sorry to say, it has absolutely nothing to do with what we do. Absolutely nothing. The gospel happens entirely outside of ourselves, and we are entirely the beneficiary of it. And Paul clinches this chiastic struggle when he collapses A and B and makes the declarative. Notice that there's no if then in that final little section. He just says, for he cannot deny himself. Because when Jesus looks at you and me, he sees us draped in the blood of the Lamb. He sees himself. He is imputed, given his goodness to all of us. No matter what, it's ours. We say this in the powerful baptismal liturgy. We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it, we are buried with Christ in his death. By it, we share in his resurrection And through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit to be baptized into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to be made one with God, with Jesus Christ, so that when he looks at us, he sees not our blemishes, not our imperfections. He sees perfection, just as you are. No judgment, just acceptance. It's why we had to change the hymn today to "Just As I Am." Just as I am. Hear that fourth verse once again. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Another way to think about this idea is in what we dress on Sundays. This is a cassock, black. It is a signifier of chaos, of human sin, of suffering, of the evils and sicknesses of the world. But it's draped with a white surplus, signifying the Lamb that was slain for you and for me, signifying what we will all reckon with when we go to that place of never-ending love and light, that Jesus will see us, and not as a stranger. He'll see us as a friend, someone who he's been with the whole time, loving us, forgiving us, and accepting us. And that's the gospel.